The book of 2 Timothy in chapter 3 gives us one of those frightening verses of Scripture. It reads this, that in the last days, Paul says, understand that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. All of that is certainly an ominous list of attributes and characteristics, and I think we could say that we've seen those manifest in society around us. We can certainly recognize that if that's what characterized the last days, we must be in it, right? Those kinds of things swirling all about. But then Paul adds this in verse 5. He says that along with all of these attributes, along with all these characteristics, these people, he says, will have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. They'll have an appearance, he says. They'll have external religion. They'll have external rituals. They'll have external participation in the church and in religion of some sort. But he said all these people, well, despite all of their good works and despite all of their outward morality, you might say, he says all of them will be living a life devoid of the power of God, devoid of any true power. In fact, Paul says that even though these people may have some appearance of godliness, he goes on in verse 5 to say that we should avoid them. Avoid them. You would think, well, you know, if they're involved with religion, if they're involved with church at all, if they're involved with some sort of moral society, wouldn't they be the kind of people you want to hang around? Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. These are the very people who are a plague on the church, people who go around speaking of God, speaking in religious terms, speaking in some mode that would give them an appearance of religion, but all the while they still have those characteristics of verses 1 through 4, those same acts, those same attitudes. God's power has never been manifest in their life. But for those of us who are true Christians, it is on display. It's on display in the fact that God has changed us. He's absolutely changed our hearts and our minds. He's redeemed us from all of those things, all of those affections, all of those ways of thinking. That we have not only religion, but we have the power of God living inside of us as a demonstration of His mighty hand in changing us and bringing us out of all those things. And this is how you know it. You know that you've encountered someone who has that evidence of God's power when they leave behind a love of self and a love of money and ingratitude and slander and gossip and conceit and recklessness and a lack of self-control. When they have a life that's left behind all of those things, you know someone who's encountered the power of God. It happens to you the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. God's power is on display in absolutely redeeming you from all those things. Lots of religions, of course, have their displays of rituals, their appearances of worship in some form, but no other religion has this. No other religion has this demonstration of such a powerful work of God. The sad thing for Christians, though, it's certainly sad whenever you encounter a church or a group of people who have merely that appearance but don't have the power of God on display. The sad thing is for those who have tasted of that power, for those who have really experienced that power, those who've really been redeemed by God, those who've really been rescued from all those things, to somehow drift back into a mindset of thinking that having been redeemed from all of those sins and redeemed from all those things by the power of God, that now in their Christian life, it is up to them in their battle with sin and with Satan and with the world, it's up to them now to overcome all of those things by their own strength. The church has gotten to that point as they have come under the influence of behavioral sciences, as they've come under the influence of bad teaching, maybe just under the influence of their own pride, Christians have become persuaded, if you will, that now, having been redeemed by the power of God, it's up to them in the power of their flesh to overcome those very same sins that God so miraculously rescued them from at the point of salvation. Well, over in Ephesians chapter 1, this is the tragedy that Paul is trying to address in the lives of Christians. You remember, this is our text. It's our text for this morning, the one we've been going through for several weeks now, as Paul has been trying to get us to understand what is the power of God that ought to be at work in the life of every believer. You remember, he prayed that we would understand the riches and the inheritance and the treasure and all the wealth that is ours. He laid that out in verses 3 through 14, blessing God and recounting all the things that God has given us in terms of the resources that we have for the Christian life. And he's introducing this to us in chapter 1. And as we said, as we go through the book of Ephesians, he begins to explain to us how all of those things are worked out in our life. But he's still at the point of trying to convince us and praying that we would know and we would understand what is exactly the power of God that is available to us. You remember, he really begins this prayer in verse 15 as he gives some prayers of thanksgiving for them. He turns and he prays in verse 17 that they would have a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of God. That's his main prayer, that they would grow in their knowledge of God, that they would grow in their theology. That's what really he says, I pray unceasingly about. And any pastor worth his salt would pray that for his church, right? Any pastor who really loves his people isn't going to pray for their stubbed toe or whatever it might be. He's going to pray, and the core of his prayers are going to be focused on the depth of the theology of his people. This is what Paul's praying for. He says, I pray that you would grow in the wisdom and revelation of God, the knowledge of God. And with that, he says, will come three things. A knowledge, he says in verse 18, of what is the hope to which you've been called. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now that sort of launches Paul into what is going to take up the rest of this chapter and really move into chapter 2, as Paul is going to try to elaborate and expound and open up our minds and convince us of exactly just how great this power is that's working on our behalf. And he's going to do all of this, unfolding for us the work of God in our life, in saving us, in working through us, through his grace, redeeming us, giving us new life. He's going to do all of this all the way to the point of chapter 2, verse 10, when he makes this statement. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul's going to lay out all of this exposition of the power of God, so that by the time hopefully we get to chapter 2, verse 10, and we hear that we are the workmanship of God, that God has prepared good works so that we should walk in them, that we'll get to that point and we'll say, well, of course. And we can walk in them because of the resources and power that have been granted to us in Christ. Well, Paul's point is to get us there, and to do that, he wants to unfold for us in this discussion of God's power exactly what the parameters, exactly what are the measurements, if you will. We talked about this last week, that this power isn't just some statement of principle. Paul goes on to explain to us exactly how this power is in effect, or was in effect, is in effect in our lives. And he tells us, first of all, that this is a power, this power that's at work in our life is, first of all, a power that raised Christ from the dead. You see that in verse 20. Actually, at the end of verse 9, he says that this is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's interesting to me that when Paul wants to explain to us what this surpassing, exceeding, immeasurable power is, and when he wants to make a comparison to frame it in our minds, he doesn't turn to, say, God's power in the work of creation, which he could have done. I mean, that's really a power that's unspeakable, a power which we don't even know how to compare or what to measure it by, because we've never seen anything like that. The creation of matter out of absolutely nothing. We've never seen it because we're not able to do it, nor will we ever be able to. This divine fiat, this ex nihilo creation where God simply spoke and out of the sound of his voice there appeared creation. That is an insurmountable power. And it's appropriate to speak about salvation in terms of that power. Paul does, you remember over in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, just as God spoke and shined light out of darkness, God has spoke into our hearts and shown the light of the glory of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's appropriate because that is something that takes place in salvation. God speaks, and whereas there's nothing in our hearts with which to work, there's no raw material, there's a void and a vacuum, if you will, God speaks, and in that void and in that vacuum, there comes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's appropriate. You could make that comparison, but that's not what Paul does here. And he doesn't speak here either of Christ's sustaining power, the fact, as Colossians says, that in him all things are held together. He doesn't speak of this aspect of God's power, which Romans 1 says is displayed in the glory of heaven, how that even the unbelieving world sees the power of God displayed all around them. And we see it as we see all of creation going through its processes every day and God holding all these things together. We see the power of God. Paul doesn't compare our salvation with that power. He doesn't compare it to the power of divine judgment, which God will demonstrate one day. You remember, he's done it once before in destroying the world through flood. He'll do it once again by destroying the world through fire. And that's an awesome power, a power that, once again, is insurmountable, a power that we really couldn't even begin to put into words until we experience it. Paul doesn't use any of those things, though he could. Rather, he says the working of God in your life is likened unto the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your faith, the change that ought to take place in your heart whenever you accept Jesus Christ, can be explained by nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. Or in other words, the fact that you believe the gospel is no less a miracle than is the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And it's dependent no less on the power of God than was the resurrection of Christ as well. That's because the hindrances, the barriers, the things that prevent people from believing are no less dominating, no less powerful, no less difficult to overcome than death itself. And we stand as helpless before all of those hindrances, as helpless before all those obstacles, as we do before death itself. And so it's appropriate that Paul would liken the power of God in our lives to this resurrection. As a matter of fact, he's setting up exactly what he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is the power of God to come into your life where there was absolutely nothing. To come into your life when there was absolutely no response to spiritual stimuli whatsoever. And in a miraculous work to raise you from that deadness to a spiritual responsiveness, to raise you from a point of no concern, to raise you from a point of no responsiveness, to raise you from a point of wanting to have nothing to do with Christ or His Word, to raise you from that point to a place of spiritual life. That is the power, Paul says, that was at work in you. And if that's not the power you've experienced, then maybe all you have is the appearance of religion, but you've denied the power. Martin Luther says, "Faith is no such easy matter as our opposers imagine when they say, 'Believe, believe,' how easy it is to believe. Neither is it a mere human work which I can perform for myself, but it's a divine power in the heart by which we're born anew and whereby we're able to overcome the mighty power of the devil and of death. As Paul says to the Colossians, in Christ you've been raised up again through faith, which God works. The conversion of the soul is not a small matter, nor is it a work affected by any human power. It's a resurrection due to the exceeding greatness of the power of God. Charles Hodge adds, he says, it's not mere moral reformation affected by rational considerations, nor is it a self-wrought change, but it's one that's due to the almighty power of God. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying this isn't something you did any more than you could raise yourself from the dead. You know, the Old Testament says it this way: can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Then how can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, learn to do good, he says. You have no more hope of reforming yourself. You have no more hope of changing yourself. You have no more hope of turning to God than a leopard has of changing his own spots apart from the supernatural working of God. Now, this obviously ought to give hope to Christians who are somehow facing a trial and thinking that the reason for their defeat, the reason for their subjugation, if you will, to some sin and some habit or whatever it might be, is simply because they don't personally have what it takes to overcome it. And they just surrender. They just give up. They begin to assume that it's because of their background, their family, their marriage, their work environment, whatever it is, that it's something that is insurmountable for them, and so they just give in to that particular temptation. Paul's saying, look, it wasn't you that began your spiritual life to begin with, and it won't be you that continues it. He adds to that it's not only a power that raised Christ from the dead, but it's a power, he says, that is supreme above all authorities. It's a power that's supreme above all authorities. He says there at the end of verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You remember this phrase, heavenly places, is unique to Ephesians. It's used 5 times in this book. We already saw it back in verse 3. It's used in this book not to refer to some location, some physical location. He isn't saying that he raised him up to heaven, which we normally think of as the abode of God. That's not what he's talking about, because once you get over to chapter 6, verse 12, he says that this place, this heavenly places, is actually the place where the spiritual forces of wickedness are at work. And we don't think of heaven as the abode of the spiritual forces of wickedness, right? So this isn't, you shouldn't think of this as a physical location where Christ is somehow seating. This is talking about a reference to his exalted position, his realm of power. He is exalted to a place that is beyond this world and extends even into the heavenly realms. That is the realm of his power. And not only that, Paul says he's seated at the right hand of God, which is another symbol for his power. You remember the New Testament writers, when they wanted to talk about the exalted position of Christ, they would say, and they would quote Psalm 110, where David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, the right hand was a symbol of domination, a symbol of authority, a symbol of power. And so Paul, what he's doing here is he's saying in the strongest possible terms that Christ has taken the highest position of power possible. And then he adds to that in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. All rule, power, all a rule, authority, power, and dominion. Which, again, you remember these are words that are used over in Ephesians 6 to refer to hostile forces that are against us. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So it would seem that this is a reference to that, to just that, these hostile forces that Christ has been exalted over in every way. And by the way, I often point out whenever I read that, that this doesn't mean that there's a demon or a devil behind every bush. You know, some people are like that. They read that verse and they think about hostile, you know, rulers and authorities and powers and all these, and they go around and they're talking to demons all day. Or worse, they stand in a pulpit in some church and pray to Satan. I mean, they do that. I've been there where people stand up and they begin to talk to Satan in their prayers. I don't know if you've ever heard that. They say, you know, Satan do this and Satan do that. I remember I was in Kenya and I was telling the Kenyan pastors about this. I was like, look, I mean, there are people in America that actually, you know, stand up and pray to Satan. They say, Satan, we bind you and we do this. And they're saying that in the pulpit of God. And you should have seen their faces. I mean, they all like, we all do that here. I said, well, don't. Stop. The Bible doesn't call you to do that. There isn't a demon behind every bush. But there might be a demon behind every thought. There might be a demon behind every idea that you encounter. That's what 2 Corinthians 10 says, right? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty of God for the destruction of strongholds or fortresses. He said we are casting down arguments and speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to obedience in Christ. That's your spiritual warfare. That's your spiritual warfare. It's the ideas that you encounter. It's the thoughts that you encounter. Do you know 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that false doctrine is actually spawned by demons? In other words, the ideas, the thoughts, the doctrines that are spawned in so many pulpits that are false, misleading, and erroneous are actually produced by demons. That's the area of spiritual warfare. It's the area of your beliefs. That's why whenever Peter comes to Jesus and Jesus is telling him about the cross and Peter says, no, that shouldn't happen. That's not going to happen. What does he say? Get behind me, Satan. He wasn't addressing so much Satan personally as much as he was the thought, the idea that was coming from Peter's mouth. And Satan's in the business of this. Look with me over for a second to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's writing, he says here about someone who's been disciplined out of the church. He says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2, he says, if anyone's caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether or not you're obedient in every teaching. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And then he says this, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we're not ignorant of his designs, his schemes, his strategies. And here's what he's saying. He says, look, Satan has schemes, he has strategies, he has pitfalls, he has things to trip you up. Things such as unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Harboring something in your heart where you can't forgive a sister or a brother in Christ. And instead of going out there and looking for a demon behind every bush, you ought to be looking for a demon behind every thought. And you ought to take every one of those things that Satan is trying to use to trip you up, and you ought to be taking them captive back to Christ. That's your area of spiritual warfare. No matter what Satan and his schemes are that he's designed, no matter what influence he may have over the world, no matter what he may throw at you from your peers at work, no matter what he may send you through the airwaves of your TV or radio, no matter what all the deceptions and all the errors are that he wants to sell you as a bill of goods, no matter what they are, Paul is saying God has given you every resource to overcome it. And the authority of Christ is enough. It's enough for you to overcome it. Back there in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's saying that not only is this Christ's exaltation over all these rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, but also above every name that is named. Every title, every person with a name, every rank, every position, it doesn't matter who they are, and it doesn't matter when they arise or where when they get their position. He says, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In other words, Christ is not only exalted to the right hand of God, not only does he have the power over all of these dominions, but he has it permanently. He has it permanently. And obviously, Paul's speaking all of this with settled and final language, isn't he? Past tense verbs, we would say, they're actually aorist in the Greek, meaning it's a settled matter. Colossians 1 says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is, what? Before all things. He's above all things. 1 Peter, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So all of those speak about this final settled issue. But you shouldn't confuse that to think that somehow it is therefore complete. Because it's obvious by the time you get over to chapter 6 that although he has been exalted above those things, although he has all those things have been subjected to him, although all of that's true, it is equally true that we are still engaged in warfare, right? We're still engaged with an ongoing battle of those things. And you see it all come together in 1 Corinthians 15 when it says that he's going to come and establish his kingdom. And it says, for he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his footstool. And the last enemy to be destroyed, it says, is death. And then he turns around and he says, for God has put all things under his feet. In other words, he will eventually do it because God's already done it. He will eventually supremely eliminate all enemies, all authorities, all powers, even the power of death. He will eventually eliminate all those things because why? Because God has already settled the matter. He's already supreme over all those things. So this authority, this dominion, this power that's been given to Christ will be fully exercised at that latter time, that later time. He's fully demonstrated this, even now. All this reminds me of John chapter 17. You remember that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was praying. He says in John 17, verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And then he says in verse 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is what Paul's pointing you to. He's pointing you to the fact that, first of all, through the resurrection power, the same power that's at work in the resurrection, God has power to overcome your sinful flesh. And then in the exalting power of Christ, that he has the power to overcome your sinful foes. So that nothing can come against you. So that there isn't anything that should so thwart you in your Christian walk, in your maturing process, in your process of sanctification, there isn't any sin, there isn't any circumstance that should ever lead you to a defeated Christian life. Because all this immeasurable greatness of power that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ and is now demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ is yours. It's yours. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look down at verse 6. This is where Paul's going. He's laid out what's happened in Christ, and this is what he says in verse 6. And he says, he raised us up with him and did what? He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this isn't all just something that happened to Christ. This is something that God is working in you. None of these hostile forces, therefore, none of these attacks, none of these sinful desires, none of anything that'll ever be thrown against you should in any way subvert God's work of grace in your life. That's the point. That's the point. That's what Paul is praying for you and I to understand. And if you want to just sort of nail that down, you could go to our third point, which is this. This is the power that's been granted to the church. That's what Paul says. That's what he says in verse 22. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you might read that and think he's just adding to the list of things that Christ is over, the things that have been subjected to Christ. He's subjected to him the powers and authorities and all those other things, and also the church. I mean, it's certainly true that he's over the church, but that's not what Paul's saying. Paul doesn't say that he subjected the church. What does he say? He gave him. He gave him to the church. You see that? That he gave him as head over all things to the church. So he exalts him to this position of power. He makes him supreme over all these beings, all these authorities, all these schemes, all these devices. He's made him supreme over all those things. And then he gives him as a gift to you and I so that we could have him as a resource in our Christian life. In fact, Paul sort of builds on this with this metaphor of the body. He says, this church in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him, listen to this, who fills all in all. Guess what? You're part of that all. And if you're part of that all, he says, he fills all in you. Because the fullness of him is filled throughout his entire body. We know that. We know that there, when we look at a natural body, we don't think of separate lives taking place. We don't think of a finger having a separate life from an arm, from a leg, from a foot. We understand that when you see a body, we speak of it as one whole, complete life flowing throughout that entire body. And that's what Paul is saying here. The body of Christ, his body, has his life, his power, his attributes, his characteristics flowing through every member of it. And therefore, whatever he is, you are. The fullness of who he is fills all in all. All the power, all the faithfulness, all the resources of Christ are yours. That's what Paul's trying to get you to understand. That God has exalted Christ into this position, and then he gave him in that exalted position to the church. So that he could fill everything you need, every resource you need to live out the Christian life. Theologians call this the mystical union between Christ and his church. Paul talks about it when you get over to Ephesians chapter 5, and he's talking about the husband-wife relationship and the coming together in one flesh. He says, I think in verse 22, and then in 23, he turns around, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and his church. So there's a oneness that even is more profound than the oneness between a husband and wife. There's a oneness, there's a unity, there's a mystical union between us and Christ so that everything that he is flows into us and we have every resource we need to live out the Christian life. Everything we need. This is what Peter says, isn't it? That his divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And he says in 2 Peter 1:4, that we are made partakers of the divine nature. Christ's life in you. The divine nature in you. The fullness of Christ filling you with everything you need. Everything you need. So it only makes sense then. It only makes sense when you get down to chapter 10, that if we're his workmanship, and it's pretty obvious at this point that we are, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which is obvious as well, and if God prepared those good works beforehand, it only makes sense that we'd walk in them, right? It only makes sense that if you have tasted the power of God, if you've tasted the power of God to bring life where there was spiritual deadness, to bring you out of that spiritual death, if you've tasted that power of God, that you should only go on in it into a life of increasing godliness and good works. Unless all you have is a form of godliness, but you're denying the power. That's the real scare. Is that you've gone through your whole life, you've been raised in a home where you heard about Christ or whatever it might be, you've been in a marriage where you pray together at your meals, or you've done all these things, but all you've ever had is that outward appearance. And you've never experienced any of this power we've talked about this morning. All of this magnificent, immeasurable power just sounds like something out there to you, because your heart is still filled with all of that sin. This morning, our challenge to you is not to leave here without experiencing the power of God. Because the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and the same power that rules over every dominion and authority in this universe, is available to change you, to redeem you, to make you the workmanship of God today, prepared for good works and bound for eternal life in heaven. We're going to close in a moment in a word of prayer. I want to encourage you that if you've never tasted that power, would you come see me when service is over? I'd love the opportunity to share with you from Scripture. I'd love the opportunity to share with you how God can change your life and make you a new creature. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful this morning for your power, apart from which we would be lost, we would be dead, we would be blind. We're so grateful that you have come to us in our helpless estate, and where there was nothing, you spoke and brought the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forget that moment. We wouldn't forget that change. We wouldn't forget that mighty power that changed us at the beginning. For it's the same power that is there for us even today, to constantly transform us day by day, sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Christ in every way. Teach us, Lord, to understand that, to believe that and embrace that, and allow that power to flow through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.